appreciate you and thankful that we can come together in this manner as your children, in your very presence. We know that we are able to come in this way, not because of anything good in ourselves or anything good that we have done to deserve this privilege, but because the depth of your love, your grace and your mercy, you have reached out to us and redeemed us through the precious blood of the only begotten Son. We thank you that he bore our sins on the cross of Calvary. He bore the punishment that was due to us. He who knew no sin has made sin on our behalf, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh Father, we are to be thankful for the many privileges that we have as your people. But we are also to be conscious of the deep responsibilities entrusted to us as ambassadors of Christ. We ask, Father, that as children of God and children of light, you will teach us how to walk in the light, how to live a life that is befitting your children, that you'll teach us not to be distracted or preoccupied with the affairs of this life, how to set our minds and our hearts on the things above. Father, we know that there are many distractions, and we also know that we are weak in the flesh, but we ask that you teach us how to trust you, how to deepen our fellowship with you day by day, so that we may live not in the deep sense of consciousness of God, but also experience your enabling in a very personal way. And so we ask that you will help us learn how to walk in fellowship with you, to walk according to the Spirit, that we will not walk according to the desires of the flesh. Father, we thank you again for this time. And we are thankful for the scriptures that you've inspired and caused to be written down for our instruction. We know that there's so much in the scriptures that you intend for our learning. We ask that day by day we may grow in our appreciation, our understanding, our appropriation of the truths that you intend for us. We ask that as we reflect on what is written this day, that you will speak to us, in particular as we reflect on John the Baptist's life, attitude, qualities within him. May you help us to understand these things and also how to learn from him, that indeed we too may become true servants of the Lord. Father, we entrust this time to your loving hands. We pray that you will speak to us and you will not allow the powers of darkness in any way to distract, hinder, or to harass us. In the name of Jesus, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, we bind Satan and forbid any evil spirit from working in our midst. In the name of Jesus, we forbid any evil spirit from distracting us, hindering us, or harassing us in any way. Abba, Heaven, we look to you. We ask that you will help us to be receptive to what you have to say to us, because we ask and pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We continue with our consideration on the subject of appearance and reality, and this is the 21st message. We are on the first major category on people, and the seventh illustration from the scriptures on this man, John the Baptist, the fourth message on John the Baptist. The subtopic for today is good qualities and attitudes of a true servant of the Lord. Good qualities and attitudes of a true servant of the Lord. We noted that there were unusual and striking outward characteristics in the life of John the Baptist, but we also noted that in themselves they neither disqualify him nor do they constitute his true greatness as a servant of the Lord. But rather, more importantly, we should seek to understand the inward qualities and attitudes which enable him to fulfill his ministry well. And we have considered two main points in the preceding messages. The first point in relation to the timing of his public ministry, and the second point, the toughness, discipline, perseverance, and self-control in the direction of truth and the will of God. And we had two messages on this point because it is a rather significant issue. In fact, the two messages are in no way adequate at all for treatment on this big subject. But in the present context, I think it will do. Today we will go on to consider some related points briefly in relation to inward qualities and attitudes manifested in the life of John the Baptist. And so we begin today with the third point. That is that John the Baptist sought to fulfill his role and responsibility well. John the Baptist sought to fulfill his role and responsibility well without being tainted by personal ambition or fleshly desire or attempt to overstep it. John the Baptist sought to fulfill his role and responsibility well without being tainted by personal ambition or fleshly desire or attempt to overstep it. I'll read a few passages that establish this point with some general comments as we read them, but after that we'll go on to highlight some aspects. Let us turn to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Verses 6 to 8 introduces us to this man John the Baptist. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. So it's quite clear that he was one specially called, chosen by the Lord, sent by God, and he came for a witness, that he might bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. So John's role was to be a witness to the light. And light, in the context here, we know is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And how in verse 4 tells us how in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And verse 8 tells us there was a true light which coming to the world enlightens every man. So John was to bear witness to the light, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, he was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. And from verses 19 onwards, and this is the witness of John. He came to bear witness, and this is the witness that he bore. This is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Later on we'll look at a passage in Mark when John began the ministry and how it was rather effective and many came to him to be baptized. And to be baptized by him. But when these various ones came to him to ask him, who are you? Verse 20 tells us, and he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. See the emphasis here, he confessed, he did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. He did not claim for something for himself which was not true. He asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Well, I'll not elaborate on this point, the prophet, but just mention to you that this is a reference to what was mentioned by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 15, not 10 to it now, but is actually fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just any prophet, but the prophet, a special prophet that Moses mentioned. And was actually fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. They said then to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He did not claim anything that was not true, but he did acknowledge his true position and role. Verse 23, he said, "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." This was God's calling for his life, and he acknowledged it and also sought to fulfill it. Verse 24, "Now they who had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, 'Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?'" So in one sense, they were actually questioning his ministry. Now on the one hand, John did not claim for himself something that was not true, but neither did he back away from what God had called him to do. And he said, he answered them saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of his sandal I am not worthy to untie." So he recognized his true position, but there is someone much greater than him. The thong of his sandal is not worthy to untie. And verse 23, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Witnessing, bearing witness to the Lord Jesus. Verse 30, he says, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Again, his proper position. "After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Actually, reflect on these words that are quite meaningful, because we know that John the Baptist was conceived and was born before the Lord Jesus, the birth of the Lord Jesus. But John says, not only he has a higher rank than I, but he existed before me, because the Lord Jesus, the Logos, the Word, who became flesh, he actually existed even before John the Baptist came to this world. "And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" God the Father had given John the Baptist specific instructions to bear witness to the Lord Jesus, and that how he can recognize who the Lord Jesus is. "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." And John says, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So this is the role of John the Baptist, and he faithfully sought to fulfill it. But he did not in any way try to achieve his personal ambitions in any way, or to overstep what God has called him to do. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So this was his basic ministry, to point men to the Lord Jesus, to bear witness to the Lord Jesus, to prepare the way, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. Then we look at one last passage, in John chapter 3, from verse 25. This was the context of water baptism. Verse 25, "There arose therefore a dispute on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" Perhaps John's disciples were a bit disturbed, because John the Baptist was baptizing, and many were coming to John the Baptist initially. But now it seems that many were turning to the Lord Jesus. All are coming to him. heart. Notice the words of John the Baptist. He wasn't disturbed. He wasn't troubled. But he answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from above. Now this is a remark in relation to true ministry. True ministry cannot come forth from man himself, but must come from God. And there's true ministry proceeding from the Lord Jesus. John is not disturbed. He has received it from God and is in order that he minister accordingly. And John says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. My role is to prepare the way before him, but not to attract men to myself. Verse 29, his true position. So he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, referring to the Lord Jesus. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. The Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, he is the one who has the bride. And John the Baptist, friend of the bridegroom, he rejoices, he is happy in his position as the friend of the bridegroom, and he rejoices. And he says, this joy of mine has been made full as the Lord Jesus fulfills his part. He must increase, but I must decrease. I'm going to highlight a few points. Many of them have a bearing on these verses that we looked at as a background. 3a. John the Baptist was not carried away by public acclaim and popularity and success of his ministry. John the Baptist was not carried away by public acclaim, popularity, and the success of his ministry. If you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 5, in this context, in from the first few verses, the Gospel of Mark begins with John the Baptist, who he is, as prophesied by Isaiah, the prophet, and his role and position, and the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist as he appeared in the wilderness, verse 4, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And as John was preaching, baptized and preaching, we find that in verse 5, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Notice, all the country of Judea, and all the people of Jerusalem. So they hearkened to his ministry. There was public acclaim, there was success in his ministry. But John the Baptist was not carried away by this public acclaim. It did not affect him negatively. And this is something that is not easy in such context, not to be carried away. It's not easy in such context, it's quite easy when the Lord begins to use a person and or people begin to pay attention, there's popularity, and there's some measure of success in the ministry. It's quite easy during such times for a person to adopt inflated ideas of self and also an improper sense of one's achievements and not quite able to understand the position that he or she is in. Improper sense of one's achievements in the sense that sometimes you get carried away by what God's enabled you to do, thinking that you've done and accomplished far more than what you have. The other is inflated ideas of self, of what God intends you to be and to do beyond what actually is all about. And also related to it is the failure to recognize the grace of God has enabled one to accomplish any of these things, but instead inflated ideas of self and a sense of self-accomplishment creeping in. Though there may still be lip service and acknowledgement of God's enabling and so on, But it's easy during such times to creep in within us the spirit of the sense of I have done it, I've accomplished. For the Lord's people, servants of the Lord, easily to be affected by recognition given to them by others, by praises, by the attention of people. And during such times, it's easy for pride to creep into our lives, to think too highly of ourselves than what we ought, and a sense of self-importance and greatness in a fleshly manner. And to be very careful to know that this kind of direction is something that the evil one will actively seek to encourage. And often, in the lives of believers, we will find that this will then move in a direction of inappropriate conduct and behavior in life. Sometimes even a sense of arrogance that creeps in. And sometimes also beginning to take on or to assume roles that God never intended. So during such times, we can become easy targets of the evil one if we are not careful. And it's easy to succumb to his attacks in these kind of areas, including deception and making us think that we are somebody special beyond what God actually intends for our lives. But we find that this is not so with John the Baptist. But rather, in the very context of these things that were happening, he was actually emphasizing his lowly position, especially in contrast to that of Christ. We've seen this just now as we read a few passages in the Gospel of John. But now in this context in Mark, we can also look at this verse. In the context of the popularity and the success of the ministry, verse 7 tells us, "And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." So in the midst of the people flocking to him and his ministry, this, instead of having inflated ideas of himself, John was actually emphasizing his lowly position and also emphasizing the more significant ministry of the Lord Jesus. After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, greater than him, and not only greater, but so much greater than him that he's not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. And as we read on, we know that the way that John the Baptist speaks, he spoke from his heart. The spirit of it that comes through, the reality of it that comes through, these are not just mere words. Sometimes we may speak words like this because we think that they are appropriate words. But as we go on, we'll see that it's quite clear that John the Baptist, he speaks straight, in a straightforward manner, from the heart. And he draws attention to the greatness of Christ as well as the greater ministry of Christ. Verse 8, he says, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John the Baptist did not magnify himself and how great he is, or his ministry. In both respects, he contrasts himself with one who is far greater in person and in ministry. In person, he mentions how he's not even fit to untie the thongs of the sandals of the Lord Jesus. In ministry, he contrasts how he baptizes with water, but the Lord Jesus is baptized with the Holy Spirit. This leads me to 3D, a related point, and that is humility and proper position. Humility and proper position. And this is spirit and attitude within us that is crucial if we are to have successful ministry that endures. I emphasize successful ministry that endures because sometimes there may be some degree of measure of success in ministry, but where the spirit of humility is not present. And when I say the spirit of humility, I'm referring to a quality within us, not just on a specific occasion, we learn to humble ourselves, But unless that develops within us a deep sense of humility and able to continue to deepen with passing time, then we will find that we will not be able to have a successful ministry that endures. And it's also crucial towards a healthy relationship with God and man, and an integral part of our character development. So we find this manifested in the two verses that we looked at just now, when John the Baptist mentions about how he's not even fit to untie the thongs of the sandals of Lord Jesus, as he refers to how the Lord Jesus is mightier than him. And quite clearly to us, we know that this manifests the spirit of humility within him. While many were gathering to him, he was having an effective ministry, but he acknowledged he is not fit to untie the thongs of the sandals of the Lord Jesus. And then also, as he emphasizes how Christ's ministry is more significant, the spirit of humility and also his proper position. But at the same time, that as we see his spirit of humility, we also see that there is an acceptance and acknowledgement of his proper role and position. There is no false sense of modesty nor withdrawal from his proper role and position. Now we turn back to John chapter 1. Verse 23. I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. When they asked him, what do you say about yourself? After making it quite plain that he's not the Christ nor the prophet, they asked him, what about yourself? John the Baptist did not say, oh, actually there's nothing. I have no ministry. There's nothing. I'm a nobody. But he says, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. As Isaiah the prophet said, this was his calling, this was his role. And he acknowledged it, he accepted it, and he sought to fulfill it. He did not withdraw from the Lord's calling. Not only acknowledgement with his mouth, but also with his life and his ministry. The same way we have looked at it just now from verse 29-34, how he sought to fulfill his ministry, to bear witness the Lord Jesus, prepare the way for the Lord. An important point for us here to note is the attitude of heart and the posture here is that it's a question of what is the truth. It's a question of what is the truth. And it's very important that we adopt that posture in line with the truth. So on the one hand, humbly, not in any way trying to claim ourselves to be anyone or any position that we are not, or to try to attain to that kind of position or try to fulfill that kind of role. On the other hand, not to withdraw and then fade away from what actually God intends for us. That doesn't mean, of course, that we must go about everywhere proclaiming to others what we believe the Lord has called us to be or to do. At the appropriate time, at times, it may be appropriate. But more importantly, I'm talking about within ourselves. Within ourselves. Not trying to reach out for what is not intended for us. Neither do we shrink away from what God actually intends for our lives. So the proper posture is always one of trying to understand what is the truth of the matter. What is it that God has called me? In what way he wants me to participate in the building of his kingdom? What is the role that I can fulfill? And to the degree we can understand, we seek to fulfill it in all sincerity. That is the posture. Whatever way, whatever degree you've come to understand the Lord's purposes, his calling for his people, and in what way God wants us to contribute, we seek to fulfill it. Not seeking to do something that is not intended for us, nor withdrawing in false modesty. This is again reflected in the verses we saw just now in John chapter 3. John was not disturbed when the others mentioned to him, his disciples, telling him how the Lord Jesus was baptizing many and how various ones were going to him. And he recognizes that his role is that of the friend of the bridegroom. And he rejoices. He rejoices as the groom takes his proper position, and he rejoices that he fulfills his proper role as the friend of the bridegroom. So that's the truth of the matter, and he rejoices in it. The degree that others are able to fulfill their role, we rejoice. The degree that we can move in the direction of God's intention for our lives, we rejoice. So the issue is, what is the truth of the matter? What is the role and position God intends for others, for ourselves, and from within, our hearts are settled on that. Not in any way wanting to deviate from the perfect will of God. And a deep sense of humility and gratitude that God is willing and gracious to let us have a part, a role in His kingdom, unworthy, frail and weak as we are. It's important also to note that it is not just an outward show of humility or what some may call humble actions. That is not humility that we are talking about, but a spirit of humility within. Not just what some people may consider as appropriate humble actions that from time to time we may manifest. Just outwardly washing the feet of another doesn't mean that we are necessarily humble and have the proper spirit of humility. But we emphasize again, it must be from within. And as we consider the life of John the Baptist, we know that he spoke these things spontaneously from his heart, and there's a consistent picture that emerges. The reality of it that comes through of his attitude, his humility, his desire, his sole desire to fulfill what God intends of his life. 3C, we reflect on his statement in John chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. These are words that are very helpful for us to reflect upon and adopt in our own lives. I'll just make some brief remarks. Again, to remind us of the context here about the various, about his disciples mentioning how people were coming to the Lord Jesus. Verse 26, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And in the context of the verses that we have read, culminating in this statement of the Lord of John the Baptist, how he, referring to the Lord Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. We see here a few aspects. A, there's no sense of jealousy, no sense of envy, but instead, John the Baptist was rejoicing, we saw in verse 29. And he recognized the truth of the matter, that Christ must increase and he must decrease. So he's rejoicing in the will of God, rather than rejoicing in his personal popularity. It doesn't bother him whether he's popular or not, whether many people are coming to him or not. But perhaps his disciples were a bit concerned about this matter. It's not very clear, I will not conclude on that matter. But they brought the matter to John the Baptist. But John the Baptist was not bothered about whether he was personally popular or not. What he was concerned about is the will of God. And so he stated in verse 29 what it ought to be. Verse 28 also, that he is not the Christ. And it's proper that people should go to turn the Lord Jesus Christ. He was to prepare the way. He is the friend of the bridegroom. Properly, the bridegroom should have the bride. So he's not jealous, he's not envious, but he rejoices in the will of God rather than his personal popularity. Sometimes you feel very happy, very good, where there's recognition and there is that sense of achievement through linked to the sense of people paying attention to us, to our ministry. But that is not at the heart of it what we should be concerned about, but whether the Lord's will is being accomplished. And so in the same way, sometimes if you are not careful, the Lord's people may become jealous or envious when the ministry of others seems to be growing and there's a sense of comparison. Others seem to be becoming more and more effective and we don't seem to be. Or even more problematic, when the ministry of others not only seem to be growing and becoming more effective, but eclipsing theirs. Like in this instance, as the Lord Jesus' ministry grows, it seems to be, in inverted commas, at the expense of the ministry of John the Baptist. People turning to the Lord instead of John the Baptist, but John the Baptist says, it is proper, it should be this way, he must increase, but I must decrease. So the question is not so much whether our ministry appears to be being eclipsed or not, or whether the ministry of others seems to be affecting our popularity, but people tend easily to become unhappy over these things. But more importantly is to recognize what is the will of God in the matter. Is the Lord pleased with it? If others are growing and fulfilling the ministry properly, and we are also doing our part, then let us rejoice. But if we are not fulfilling our part, then let us do something about it. If others are doing certain things that are not proper and people are not properly attracted to them, then yes, we are concerned. It's not that we do not care whatever happens, but the point there is the issue is not a question of personal popularity or how much attention people are giving to us, but rejoicing in the will of God and the advancement of God's kingdom and what ought to be. Indeed, this statement of John the Baptist shows a recognition that his ministry should fade off and Christ's ministry should increase. It should be this way. The person and the ministry of Christ. So 3B, we concentrate on his ministry. He must increase, but I must decrease also involves the ministry. It should be this way, and John the Baptist recognizes it. As he recognizes it, he proclaims it, and there is no resentment, not only no resentment, he actually teaches it, and he sought to promote it. So when he recognizes this should be the case, not only no resentment, but he teaches it, and he promotes it. And that is reflected in this statement in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. See, that Christ should become more prominent while he, John the Baptist, become less. The person of Christ and his ministry. Christ should become more prominent while John the Baptist become less. He must increase, but I must decrease. So we see again that John the Baptist, not only he didn't mind, he rejoiced because there was no personal ambition for prominence. And that is important for us to take note of for our lives. There mustn't be any personal ambition for prominence. If John were to harbor this kind of attitude within him, then it would be difficult for him to rejoice. Then he might become resentful. Though even if he recognizes the truth, he might not be happy, because his prominence begins to fade off. He was prominent earlier, but he's going to become less and less prominent, and the Lord Jesus more and more prominent. But John the Baptist rejoices in it, teaches it, promotes it, and he states it, he must increase, but I must decrease. We will go on now to consider the fourth point. The fourth point, we reflect on another proclamation of John the Baptist. We reflect on his proclamation in John chapter 1, verses 29 and 36. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But I just want to concentrate on this phrase, "Behold, the Lamb of God." We see this repeated in verse 36. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Behind these words, we see John's attitude and approach in his ministry, that he sought to draw the attention of men to Christ rather than to himself. "Behold, the Lamb of God." That was the basic thrust of his life and his ministry. "Behold, the Lamb of God." He was seeking to draw the attention of men to Christ, but he never sought to draw them to himself. In the ultimate sense, he continues to point men to the Lord Jesus Christ, to draw men to him. He sought to honor, to glorify, to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ rather than project himself. And this is a basic attitude and approach in our lives and ministry. This must be our basic attitude and approach. And it is essential if we are to qualify ourselves as true servants of the Lord. If this kind of attitude is not within us, in any way we seek to project ourselves, to magnify ourselves, rather than to draw attention of men to Christ and to magnify Christ, then we fail at a very fundamental issue, a very fundamental quality as true servants of the Lord. In fact, this must be the consuming passion of every true believer and the thrust of our ministry, that men may turn to Christ and fix their eyes on him, and our deep concern that men may come not only to know the Lord Jesus, but to grow in him and to develop deep personal relationship with Christ. And certainly we need more of men whose consuming passion and the whole thrust of the ministry is in this kind of direction. And we can reflect upon and compare Paul's attitude and approach and the burning passion of Paul's life. Very clearly, it was in this direction. We will not go into detail this kind of time, but just reflect on a few of the statements that he has made, which clearly shows to us his thrust in Paul's life. He tells us very plainly that he says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," as he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2. "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That is what Paul was concerned about. The Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his person, his work, and the implications that arises. Then he says, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Galatians chapter 6 verse 14. So never in any way desiring to boast in anything about himself, but boasting in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not in any way trying to project himself, take pride in himself or his accomplishments, but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. whatever the world has to offer, whatever praises, popularity, whatever it may be, these things are no real consequence to Paul, except where he centers and revolves around the truth of the person, the ministry, and the implications of the cross of Calvary. And as Paul also says, that Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Always exalted. Christ exalted, whether by life or by death. Not that Paul the exalted magnified people praising, but Christ exalted. And whatever may be the cost, he will persevere in that direction. Christ always exalted in his life, whether by life or by death. And for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. For me to live is Christ. That is what life is all about. To know him, to proclaim him, to exalt him, and his whole life centers on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to point others to him, to help others to know the Lord and to grow in him. That Christ's accomplishments at the cross and the purposes of God may be fulfilled. Then we see John the Baptist, as he adopted this kind of approach and attitude, pointing people to the Lord Jesus, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," as we saw in John chapter 1, verse 20, verse 36. We look at as a little remark here that shows one of the consequences. John was with two of his disciples, verse 35. And when he looked upon Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," verse 37 says, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Verse 35 tells us that these were two of John's disciples. They were with him, they were following him. But now, as John the Baptist pointed to Lord Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God," we find his two disciples began to follow the Lord Jesus. And as we reflect upon this, it's helpful for us also to consider our own approach and attitude in whatever ways the Lord has been pleased to use us to minister to others. It's quite clear in the whole task of it that John is not bothered by this. In fact, he's happy. He rejoices as he sees Christ's ministry growing, and how he's able to point others to Christ, because this is his basic role, to point others to the Lord. And so as we seek to minister to others, we must also try our best to help them towards an ever deepening personal relationship with Christ, rather than deepening their dependence on us. We have to be careful that we help them towards an ever-deepening personal relationship with Christ, rather than deepening dependence on us, as if we are the ultimate source of help, encouragement, and strength for them. And if we are not careful in our approach, it may become that way, and we may feel very happy about it. So many people need me. They always come to me, and I'm the source of their help, their encouragement, their strength, and they look to me. And we feel that we are accomplishing a lot. We are very effective. But we have to be careful that we do not encourage them or help them to look to us as if we are the ultimate source of help, encouragement, and strength. I mentioned the ultimate source of help. In other words, they look to us as if we are the ones who are the ultimate source, or as if we are the intermediary between them and God. They must come to us, they depend upon us, but rather we must help them. Yes, there is a place for us to minister, to help, and for people to be able to recognize that we are able to encourage and to help, yes. But to help them towards a deepening personal relationship with Christ, and how to be strengthened in the Lord. But not as if we are drawing the strength from us and depending upon us. But as I mentioned this, we must also recognize that there is an important and a proper place for fellowship, for mutual encouragement in the Lord, a place for teaching, for counseling. All this is proper, but all this are also still consistent with and intended to help others towards, or help others, or help one another, help a mutual help towards a deepening relationship with Christ personally. Go on now to the fifth point. Ministry of truth without compromise nor frills. Ministry of truth without compromise nor frills. Some of you may wonder what's the meaning of this word frills. Perhaps if I illustrate it, it may become clearer what I mean. Sometimes we come across people, the way people talk, or some of the things that we come across, or what they write, or even messages that are preached, it may at times make one think of an attractive looking dish with many decorative but inedible parts, and just perhaps one tiny piece of meat at the center of the dish, or buried somewhere. But the dish looks very attractive, very decorative, many parts, but many of these decorative parts, they are all inedible. There's only one tiny little piece of meat in that dish, but it's very attractive looking. So frills refers to various things that make it appear attractive, but we are not really useful. In other words, they may catch your attention, they may sound nice and entertaining, but there's very little substance. Little substance to feed and to meet our spiritual needs. But we find that this is not the case with the ministry of John the Baptist, and we must be careful also in our attitude and approach in the ministry. That John's primary concern is to be faithful to the truth and faithful to God, rather than saying nice things, saying things that sound nice, or saying things that will please people, or saying things that will entertain them, or saying things that will gain popularity. And it is important. This attitude is a mark of a true preacher as well as a true servant of the Lord. We may not be a preacher, but every true servant of the Lord, we must have this mark within us. Be faithful to the truth and to the Lord and what He intends us to do and to say, rather than basically to try to gain popularity, to say things that please people, to sound nice. Even if at times it may sound offensive to others. We look at Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 7 to 9. John preaching, baptizing, and multitudes were coming to him. And we see what was the approach and attitude that he adopted. What kind of ministry? Verse 7. He therefore began saying to the multitudes. Multitudes were coming to him. But instead of just making them happy so that more and more were cling to him, we were coming to him, going out to be baptized by him, he spoke in this way. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. These are words, really, not just calculated to make man pleased with him or not to sound nice, but words of truth that he spoke forth. And some in the multitude hearing these words may feel offended. But John was more concerned about being faithful to the Lord and to the message that he believes God intends him to communicate. And we find that he even rebuked Herod for his wicked deeds and his sinful ways. Herod, we know, had the power to imprison him, which actually he did. As we look at here in the same chapter in verse 19. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he actually reproved Herod, verse 19. Because what he did was improper. He was having his brother's wife, Herodias, and also on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done. And we see the consequence. Verse 20. How Herod locked John up in prison. So he actually rebuked Herod for his wicked deeds and sinful ways, even though it meant it could lead to, and in this instance actually did, result in imprisonment. And we know later on, John the Baptist was actually executed. But having said this, there's a need for us to exercise wisdom. The main thrust I'm putting across here is the need to be faithful to God, to the truth, and what God desires of us, whatever it may mean. Even if at times it's offensive to people, but we must be quite clear that it is something in line with what God intends for our lives, which doesn't mean that whatever truth that we are aware of, we will always proclaim it at all times, in all instances. There's a need for wisdom. But we will not withdraw nor hold back just because people may be offended or pain and hardship may come our way. That is not the criteria or the compromise, the message. Dilute it that people may find it easier to take it in when we know that it's being unfaithful to God. Or just put it in a way that people will like to hear it, but we have compromised the truth. But there's a need for wisdom to know the Lord's leading and enabling, what to say, when to say. That is timing. So at times some things may need to be said, but we may have to wait for the right time. And some things, though they are true, it may not be appropriate for us to say it. But the point here is the thrust of our life in ministry. We must be faithful to God, to the truth, in no way compromising it or just saying things that sound nice. We must be willing and prepared to say the truth, even though it may be offensive, if we know that that is what God requires of us. Then we see that his message was straightforward and practical. The scriptures doesn't record a lot of things that John the Baptist says in his messages, his preaching, but here and there are some of these records. And the same passage in Luke chapter 3, we find here that as he told the multitude to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance and warn them about the wrath to come, and how the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and so on. A very definite, powerful message at the very heart, cutting at the hearts of the people to turn them from evil unto the truth and to the Lord. And the multitude were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And we see the remarks of John the Baptist, very straightforward and practical. And he would answer and say to them, Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. Very simple, very straightforward, very practical. This actually is in the direction of love. Be concerned for others, be loving, kind, be generous, to care for those in need, and not to be selfish, covetous, greedy, clinging on to our own possessions. Verse 12, when some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." This is something that easily happens with people, like the tax gatherers, to collect more than what they should. So his advice to them was simple: collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Don't be covetous, don't be greedy, don't oppress others. Verse 14, and some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Again, these are the areas that are very relevant to the context of the soldiers easily being tempted to act falsely in these manners, and John tells them plainly, be content with their wages. In other words, he makes clear to them. Then he talks about repentance and bring forth fruits in keeping repentance, and as he baptizes them, these are not just outward things or just words that they have to hear and forget about them, or just maybe weep for a while, but it's intended to continue on through repentance, to continue on with practical implications of life in their daily living. But though we look at the words of John the Baptist, the way he preached, and some of these remarks he makes, straightforward, practical, and rather brief, this does not mean that few brief words is always the best. The time is appropriate, and also John's ministry was in that kind of direction. It's appropriate for him, but we must be careful not to conclude that brief words, few brief words, always the best. There is an important place for deeper discussion, elaboration, and explanation of many of the truths of God. For example, we can see this more in the writings of the Apostle John, also the writings of the Apostle John and others. Then we see, for example, Paul in Ephesus. Just a bit of reference to keep in perspective this point. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. We see here in verse 9 how, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he, verse 4, withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, and this took place for 2 years. For 2 years, Paul was teaching the disciples, reasoning with them. And having read the epistles of Paul, we know that he is one with profound insight. And for 2 years, as he reasoned with them, with the disciples, taught them, we know that it's quite clear. It's not just some brief words here and there. And then we see in Acts chapter 20 in Troas, on a specific occasion. Verse 5 tells us that it was the place of Troas, and then the verse 7, how he was with the brethren, and how he prolonged his message until midnight. Verse 7, he prolonged his message until midnight, until there was one man who fell asleep. Verse 9, this man, Eutychus, he couldn't take it, fell into a deep sleep, and fell down, and died, actually. Verse 9 tells he died, but verse 10, Paul helped him and life came back to him. So at times true, when there are instances where people do become sleepy, even though the Apostle Paul was the one who was sharing with them, still there are people who can fall asleep. Not only fall asleep, but fall down. And then verse 10 tells us, not the light came back, verse 11 tells us that Paul didn't stop. Midnight wasn't the end. He talked with them a long while until daybreak. So if sometimes it takes a bit longer, it doesn't necessarily mean that there's no place for it. Doesn't mean few brief words is always the best. But the main thing that we should be concerned about is that it must be the truth, must be helpful, edifying. There must be substance in it. Not just a lot of talk, take a lot of time, but no good comes out of it. Or distortion of the truth, diluting of the truth. So that's the main thing. It must be the truth, it must be helpful, edifying, there must be substance in it, and fitting for the occasion. And the degree that God enables the person to minister. For John the Baptist, there was a particular ministry, and the way he did it, it was that way. But it was a truth, and it was effective. The Lord called Paul and enabled him, and called him to fulfill a different kind of ministry. So the way he went about it, there was difference, but still it's the truth, it's helpful, it's edifying. There was substance. Now go on to 5a. This is related to the point we've been talking about. That is wholesomeness of his message and ministry. Wholesomeness of his message and ministry. I say wholesomeness, but it's not the same as comprehensiveness. If you compare Paul and John the Baptist, Paul is far more comprehensive in his message and ministry, in the truth that he taught. But still, we look at John the Baptist, there's a wholesomeness in his message and ministry. I'll just briefly point to a few aspects. We saw how the whole thrust of his life and message was, behold the Lamb of God. And that's very central, preaching Christ and helping people to come to know the Lord. So that is a very essential, central aspect of ministry. And that is what John the Baptist was preoccupied with, the principle of, behold the Lamb of God. And then we find also, though there are not many things recorded, but we see various aspects manifested in his ministry. There was warning of judgment and the wrath of God. We are looking at Luke chapter 3 just now. We'll just turn to it. In Luke chapter 3, verse 17, he says, and his, that is referring to the Lord Jesus, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Burning the chaff with unquenchable fire refers to the judgment of God, and this is in line with what he said in verse 7. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So he preached the judgment of God, the wrath of God. Verse 9. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You know, in all these areas. He's talking about judgment of God, the wrath of God. Now this is an unpopular subject. And there are those who would rather not talk about these things. And as a result, the message that comes forth becomes distorted. And those who prefer to talk about heaven and the blessings of God, but the message becomes unwholesome if we are not willing to recognize and properly communicate also that in the revelation of the scriptures and wholesome message includes the judgment and wrath of God. In the same way, we see John the Baptist stressing the need for repentance if you want forgiveness. Verse 3, same chapter, he came to all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. You want to be forgiven? There must be repentance. So here, again, is an area that, if neglected, can give rise to problems. We like to talk about forgiveness and how people can have eternal life in Christ Jesus and so on, but there's a need to be careful. We cannot in any way dilute nor try to cover up the reality of sin and the need for repentance if forgiveness is to be attained. And here I mean communication whereby there's an appropriate, a deep and true sense of repentance. Sometimes it's not mentioned at all, but even if it is talked about, it may not be adequate unless it really comes through and there is genuine repentance. It must not be neglected. It may not be attractive to talk about these things, but there's a need. If the message is to be wholesome, there's a need for recognition of the need for repentance. But John the Baptist does not just only talk about judgment and wrath and repentance. He also talks about positive aspects, things that people can look forward to and rejoice in. Well, we mentioned how he was preaching baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins, of course, a very positive thing that we can rejoice in. There is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just keep on talking about wrath and judgment, but he talks about forgiveness. And then he talks about baptism with the Holy Spirit, chapter 16. And he talks about how he's not fit to untie the thong of his sandals, the sandals of Lord Jesus. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So that's something that people can look forward to if they respond to God. They can be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So he does talk about this very important and positive aspect, baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's something very wonderful that is difficult for people on their own to think of, that God is willing that we be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God. That can be our experience. And then in verse 17, though he talks about judgment and wrath, verse 17, he also talks about the positive aspect, both in the same sentence. Verse 17, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. This is one part. Gathering the wheat into his barn, and then the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. So he talks about both. On the one hand, there is the chaff which will be burnt up with unquenchable fire, but there is also the gathering of the wheat into his barn. Now this is something definitely very comforting, very positive. The gathering of the wheat into his barn refers to those who respond well to God, gathered by the Lord into his barn, in other words, his love, his care, and the fellowship with God. So the very positive encouragement for men to turn away from evil and to turn to God and the blessings in God, that they can enjoy the care of God and be baptized with the Spirit, even as they can enjoy forgiveness of sins. It doesn't stop there, but a fellowship with God. Then John also talks about, in order to communicate and make sure his hearers understand what he's talking about, he talks about fruits in keeping with repentance. You may say, I repent, but is it genuine? Chapter 3 verse 8, he says, therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. If you really want to flee away from the wrath to come, you really want forgiveness of sins, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. There must be fruits. You say you have repented, you trusted the Lord, but there's no fruit in your life. It is not genuine. fruit refers to the outworking of our lives consistent with the profession of faith. It's not that you must have fruit in the sense that you must have brought or helped how many people to the point of conversion. And in fact, as he goes on, as we saw just now from verses 11 to 14, all this is part of it, where he helps the people to see that it's not just talking about repentance or even weeping about it, but there are implications in daily life that they may understand what he's talking about. Repentance must lead to changed lives. There must be fruits in keeping with repentance. There will be changes in your life. It will have implications in all aspects of our life. As Paul puts it, turning from darkness to light, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from Satan to God. Repentance is turning away from evil to good. I mentioned this point about the wholesomeness in the message of John the Baptist to bring out this point that as he sought to minister, there are various of these aspects that do come forth to show that various of these aspects are all important, and not only that, some of these aspects, as I mentioned just now, like the wrath of God, so on, the judgment of God, are areas that people may tend to shy away from them. And in fact, this has been happening through the ages and even until today, that many may dilute or even distort the biblical message by neglecting some of these aspects of truth. But John the Baptist faithfully preached them, even if at times people may be offended. This is related to what I mentioned just now of the ministry of the truth without compromise. Now go on to the sixth point. That is a righteous and holy name. We find this in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 20. Reading from verse 19. And Herodias had a grudge against him, against John the Baptist, and wanted to put him to death, and could not do so, because verse 18 tells us how John had been saying to Herod that it's not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. So Herodias had this grudge and wanted to put John the Baptist to death, and could not do so. Why? Verse 20 tells us, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. Herod recognized that John was a righteous and holy man. Look at this man, Herod. He had secular power. He could imprison John. He also had the power to execute him, the authority to execute him. But he was actually afraid of John the Baptist because of knowing that he was a holy and righteous man. I'll come to this point a little bit afterwards again about Herod and his fear of John the Baptist, but I want to concentrate now first on this quality of righteousness and holiness in this man John the Baptist. Just some brief remarks that this is the basis of effective ministry of a true servant of the Lord. The moral foundation in the man's life is essential, is basic. Without it, there cannot be effective ministry of true servant of the Lord. I mentioned effective ministry of true servant of the Lord because at times the Lord may use certain people for certain purposes, but that is not what we are talking about. But ministry of a true servant of the Lord, the true spirit of it, as God intends, there cannot be that kind of effective ministry sustained without the moral foundation Because the moral foundation is essential towards the freedom with which the Holy God and the Holy Spirit can work freely and powerfully through a person's life. God is holy. The Spirit of God is known as the Holy Spirit. So unless it's righteousness, it's holiness, the life of the servant of the Lord, it will hinder the ministry of God's servant. And this holiness and righteousness of life leads also in the direction of effective testimony by life, and also the impartation of life. And the Spirit of God works in this man's life as he ministers this impartation of life. And then also, it is important aspect, essential, that the man can then preach or minister with true conviction. There is no righteousness and holiness of life. We cannot properly minister, speak with conviction. You may recognize certain truths, you may speak it, but there cannot be a proper conviction. So the moral foundation is important and enables us to enter into deep fellowship with God, experience the enabling of God to serve with conviction, with life and power. It's also an important safeguard and defense against the attacks and work of the evil one. Because the evil one working in our lives, a very, very major aspect of the ease with which the power of darkness can work in our lives is through deficiencies in this area. Holiness of life, righteousness within and outworking. It gives ground and room for evil one to operate. Of course, there are other ways for deception and so on that evil one can work, but this is the most important and major aspect through which evil one can work in the lives of God's people, where there are defects in our character, deficiencies in righteousness and holiness. And I want to comment a little bit on this observation here in the scriptures, how Herod was afraid of John. I thought this a rather interesting remark, that I'll just make some brief comments. How come this is so? Why should Herod be afraid of John? Herod had all the power. So why to imprison him and so on? Why should Herod be afraid of him? Now sometimes people are afraid of someone, and this may be due to certain negative traits in the person. For example, the person may be cruel, unkind, fierce, unreasonable, or known to be one who abuses his position, his power, his authority. So people are fearful of the person because of these negative traits. But as you look at this remark here, we know that fear can also be evoked in others by positive qualities in a person and in his life. And this is something that is helpful for us to take note of, be aware. But there is such a thing. Because it specifically states here that Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. It's linked to his being a righteous and holy man. He evoked a certain sense of fear within Herod. And especially because there were deficiencies and wickedness in Herod. Something was wrong with his life. Even more so, it enhances the sense of fear when he's in the presence of John the Baptist. So it's not the same kind of fear as when someone faces a cruel person. It's a different form. But it's still described as a fear, a sense of fear there. But this is fear evoked by holiness and righteousness. There is such a thing. Of course, sometimes it becomes a bit more complicated if we sense a sense of fear, where there is a fear that that's evoked by positive qualities in a person's life, but there may be other reasons why we are fearful. So we can become a bit mixed up as to what is happening. So fear can be due to more than one factor in operation. But I just want to mention that there is such a thing, and it's helpful, just take note of it. In other words, if you are fearful of someone, it may not necessarily be due to something no good in that person. Not necessarily. Of course, a lot of fears that are of a negative form in our lives has to do with our own attitudes and ways which we should correct. But even if we have corrected the wrong things, sometimes there can still be a sense in this kind of direction that's evoked by holiness and righteousness. It's a little bit, or maybe I won't say a little bit, seems to me that this is likely to be a reference to the same direction whereby men have a fear, or you can also call it reverence, for the holy and righteous God. But of course, our approach towards God, the sense of fear and reverence for God, is very different from towards men, but there is in the same kind of direction. Go on to the last point. And the last point sums up what we're talking about. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. It sums up John's life and ministry. Though his ministry as forerunner of the Lord Jesus was a brief one, we know it was a significant one, and he fulfilled it faithfully. Generally, as you read through, generally he did fulfill it well. And his faithfulness is reflected in his the years of training in the desert, discipline and hard life that he went through. We looked at this earlier. His faithfulness in the earlier years. He didn't run away from it voluntarily. He went through it as he recognizes that was the will of God for him. It was difficult, it was a hard line, but he persevered. Then B, we can see it reflected also in his message and ministry. We've looked at this to some degree today. That he did not shrink from offending others, even Herod, when he believes he should pronounce the truth. Because he may say at times he may make a mistake. But the important thing is whenever he recognizes it, he's willing to pronounce it, even if he may offend others, even if he may mean danger to his own life, even if he may mean imprisonment or death. He sought to be faithful to the Lord and not deviate from God's calling and what he believed God wants him to do, to say. I'll now just make some concluding remarks. We have reflected on some good qualities and attitudes of a true servant of the Lord, manifested in the life of this man, John the Baptist, and that these are the qualities that count, not so much his outward characteristics and outward appearance. These are the issues that we should look for in a person, the real qualities within. But note that the first two points we considered in the earlier messages, they do have a bearing on the points, the qualities and attitudes we consider today. And it's helpful to see that there's a relationship. Because the training and the lifestyle in the desert, the hard life, the discipline, the perseverance that John the Baptist went through, and how he was being trained and taught and equipped by the Lord under those conditions for many years, and including also his patient waiting for God's timing for his public ministry. We'll look at this, I will not elaborate. But as you reflect on what we've covered in this, on these two points, it's helpful to see that all of these are preparatory and have a bearing on the fact and leads towards the direction of a man of character and a man of deep convictions. They help to mold his character and to deepen his convictions, so that he's not easily swayed from the path of truth, that he will not compromise easily. They help us to understand the qualities that are reflected in his life and in his ministry, which we consider today. That is, that these qualities, these attitudes do not emerge suddenly, just come about all of a sudden. Or suddenly we see a person and say, oh, very good, this person has these qualities. But they develop and deepen over the years, and the steps he was prepared to take, the willingness to persevere, to discipline himself, to go through a hard life, to be obedient to God, to prepare himself. So these are important qualities and attitudes for us to reflect upon, to learn, to adopt, to develop. And so the question then we can ask ourselves, to reflect upon it for ourselves, for our own learning. Can we be, and are we willing to become men whose consuming passion and concern in life is to be what God wants us to be and to do what God wants us to do? We see this reflected in the life of John the Baptist. To be what God wants him to be, to do what God wants him to do, the degree he can understand. In other words, to be faithful to God, to be true to him, and to the truth, to the message entrusted to him, to the task entrusted to him, in the same way for us. We want to be what God wants us to be, to do what he wants to do, to do as a consuming passion of our life, to be faithful to God, true to him, true to the task, the truth, the message he has entrusted to us, to the degree that we can understand. So you may say, I do not know very much now. But to the degree you understand, are you willing to move in that direction? If you are willing, you will deepen, you will grow. The quality of life, depth of knowledge. But we must move to a degree we can understand. And without any personal desire to project ourselves or to court fame and popularity, personal ambition, prominence, none of these things. In no way trying to draw attention to ourselves. Though if attention do come to us as we walk with God, we are willing to go through it prayerfully, but no way trying to draw attention to ourselves or count those things important. But the principle of behold the Lamb of God, our basic concern, to point men to the Lord, to seek to glorify, to magnify the Lord, serving him with a spirit of humility, a deep sense of unworthiness of privilege, and no spirit of rivalry or jealousy, envy, but rejoicing whenever and wherever we see God's kingdom advancing. That is, thy kingdom come principle of longing within us. When the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come, there should be the longing of our hearts. So thy kingdom come is the kingdom of God progressing, and that is the real longing of our hearts. In whatever form it takes place, by whom, and then we can contribute, we rejoice. It doesn't have to be us in any prominence. Wherever believers make progress, wherever people turn to God, not just saying I'm happy, but really from within we are deeply gripped by these things, and our hearts are settled with them. And also with a deep concern for personal holiness and righteous living, a deep concern for the truth without compromising, seeking to be faithful to the Lord and the message is entrusted to us always and at all costs. At all costs, sense of the price we paid in preparing ourselves, equipping ourselves, the pain and hardship that come our way, as well as we seek to minister, the many difficulties that may come our way, we will not shrink away from it. Our main concern is the truth and the kingdom of God making progress in the name of the Lord lifted up, people turning to the Lord. That's all that matters to us.